Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
I hope that you would be encouraged that we'll go through the book of Colossians. Why should we study? And a kind of an introduction into Colossians. Because I think that it will give you an understanding not only of why I feel like we should study the book, but I want something that's going to help you every day. I want to give you something that's going to help you in your Christian walk. I know it's been difficult with having so many different preachers over time because they don't know you. They don't really know what you need. And maybe by having them come back, they kind of get to know you a little bit. But one of the things that my teacher said was that you need to try to help build people up spiritually where they are. And so that's always been my hope and my prayer, my concern, is that the Word of God is going to help you in your day-to-day living. And there are six important reasons why I hope we can study Colossians is because of the day and age that we're living in. It is a very applicable and practical book. It meets the needs of today. Number one, we would see that we are living in an age of science. Fantastic things are being done in science, aren't they? We have so many discoveries that are coming about, so many accomplishments from microbiology all the way to macro science. It's amazing that the majority of scientists no longer hold to evolution. They've disproved evolution. Now, it doesn't mean that they prove or believe the Bible, but they have other things that they're, and we'll get into that. We'll look at some of those things. With the study of space, all that's been happening there and the understanding of what's going on, there are things in nuclear medicine and how about nuclear power that are fantastic, these scientific advances that are going on. There's technological advances that just amaze me. I know, I hope they do you. You know, in scientific and technical literature, it's flooding the world with 60 million pages a year. How about artificial intelligence? If you have a smartphone, you may have dealt with artificial intelligence. Sometimes we don't even realize it. I found out yesterday there is a Bible app called Got Questions, and it's all generated by AI, artificial intelligence. I like artificial intelligence. I like to go online and I ask questions. Hey, I'll go right on to OpenChat, GPT, and ask questions, what about this, what about that? And it will give you a broad spectrum of all sorts of things. Do you realize that it was AI that broke down every protein known to man in a week? They said that that would have taken one man well over a million years to break down the proteins that we know of. And it took artificial intelligence 1 week. And so the advances scientifically from what's coming from that, we're going to see huge advances in medicine in some of those ages. So I say all of that, that we are in an age of science, rapidly discovering more and more things. But the Bible said that. It said that in the last days, there'll be knowledge, there'll be knowing this, we'll have an increase of knowledge, and so many will never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Colossians says this in chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So you see, it's important because Colossians speaks to science. We're going to find that as we go through it. It speaks to who we are. It speaks to the beginning. And you know, we're living in an age of ecumenicalism. It used to be many Protestants and Catholics, Orthodox and Roman Catholics, they all wanted to get together. But now there is a movement for all kinds of different religious groups, all the way from the Zoroaster and Buddhism, Confucianism, and Moses, Muhammad, and of course Christ. They're lumping them all together, Vishnu. They're all being promoted, that all of these people have made contributions along with Jesus. They're saying along with that, and that we all should be able to get together. But is that really what Christ intended for his church? Is that what the Lord intended? Because over here in Colossians 1 and 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So it's going to answer the age of ecumenicalism. We also live in an age of no authority, when people are denying absolute, anything absolute. They're opting out for that which is relative. All authority is suspect. There's nothing sacred. The overthrow of everything is at least allowable if it's not possible. So we have in our world the religion of man, the religion of the human mind, where there's no rules, no absolutes, just experience. Ethics fluctuate back and forth. There's all kinds of modern day idol making. And Jesus to the world is just another guru like all the rest. His word is not absolute. The truth isn't binding. In their mind, he is not the one true God. Now in an age like this with no absolutes, somebody really needs to define who Jesus is. And Colossians does that. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says that he is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one of all creation. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Colossians says that there are some absolutes, and Jesus is absolute. He is the first one. But we also live in an age of pragmatism. People want to just know, does it work? Is this practical? Am I going to use this? Is it going to make me better? And so there's so many things that are being sold today, and they're being told, well, if you just join in on this, it will work. It will make a difference in your life. And that's the way they sell things. That's just the way. If you tell people, well, it'll help you be better in whatever it is. This is a practical age, and people are asking, does it work? It isn't so important if it's true. It's important if it works. Does that make sense? And I think that Christianity and Christian people, we want to know the same thing. Does Christ work? Does he really change a life? Will I have peace? Does he give joy? Does he really bring happiness? Does he really give meaning to life? Is there really power for living? Is there hope? Is there a purpose? Colossians answers all of those. Chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, the body of his flesh through death is able to present you holy and acceptable or unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He can change you. He can make you holy. And you know what? In chapter 2, 6, and 7, it says that you are able to be walking in him, to be rooted and built up in him. And that's saying a lot of people's need today. That's really saying we have roots, that you can experience thanksgiving according to chapter 2 and verse 10. Because in him you are complete. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ Jesus and God. So there's some dramatic changes. I have seen such dramatic changes in men's lives throughout the years that only Christ could do. In chapter 3, verse 12, and all the way through chapter 4, it tells about the new power that you have in a changed life. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says that you have the capacity now for tender mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. And it goes on. You see, it is a day. This is a study of something that is very practical to our day and age. All of those things that man looked for are possible. Colossians speaks to the age of pragmatism. Is it practical? How about we're living in an age of frustrated relationships? Our daughter teaches down in college down there. She's getting new students, first-year students. One of the things that she has remarked and that kids keep coming into her office is because they don't know how to have relations. She said, "Dad, you need to start a class here at the school of how to have relationships." They don't understand it. There's a mass of people in our world, and yet there is a lack of meaningful relationships, and they're looking for fulfilling relationships with one another. And there's so many people desperately unfulfilled. And most people we run into are unfulfilled in their lives. Many people are lonely with thousands of people around, and yet they're lonely. Many, many people are totally unrelated in any meaningful way. And sometimes that can even be husbands and wives, parents, marriages, families, people who have to work together. None of them can get along. They have a difficult time in building bridges to one another. So what about relationships? Colossians speaks very clearly to this issue. In chapter 3, it tells us about husbands and wives and how to have a positive relationship in a family and a marriage. And it talks about down in verse 20 about children, talks about fathers, it talks about employees. And then in chapter 4, employers, all about the relationships and how they work. So to those that are frustrated in relationships, this is the book. This is the book that will help you in those relationships. You know, 6 is that we're living in an eschatological age. Eschatological age. There we go. I remember, and maybe you remember, some of you are too young. Back in the 60s, you know, we started about, hey, we have to watch out about the earth. We have to watch out about our environment. And over the years, that has just grown and grown. And so, especially over the past 30 years, there's a book called The Population, and man seems himself on a collision course with ultimate catastrophe. We have seen that we could starve to death because of food wars. Famines. That's very possible. There are nuclear devices that have been planted offshore installments. And it's interesting because we only live about less than 5 miles from the Diablo Canyon power plant, and they're decommissioning it. It's not because it's not making clean energy. It's because it is a threat to the security of our nation. They're having to dismantle it. Why? Because there are all of these offshore nuclear missiles that have been there because, you know what, if some other country wiped out the United States, and we only have things in certain missile silos, so now not only our country, but other countries. That's why China does not want us in the China Sea. They have all kinds of these installments around. That's why they want to be in Cuba. So all of these things that are going on, and we see that if something triggered that, it would cause a tidal wave that would destroy all of the coastal cities, not just America's, but all of the coastal cities. You know, they're talking about a tidal wave that could be 2 miles high. Can't imagine a wave 2 miles high. War could destroy us. Nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, biological weapons. I know you hear this on the news and you're just, I'm tired of that. What about pollution? It could choke us. When Apollo 8 went up, it took pictures and it found that Los Angeles wasn't the number one. And I was raised in LA and I thought, you know, we were being choked out by smog. But they said there's more pollution in New York, but more in Tokyo. And now with the satellites, there's more pollution over China. So much so that 34 tons of dirt fall on every square kilometer in Japan and in China. Can you imagine that? How much it's just falling. Only 17 tons in New York, by the way. We hear so much about global warming. We're seeing so many things about all of this. So much so that even those that you were naysayers at one point are saying, yeah, global warming is probably true. We look at this age. It is an age of end time. It is an eschatological age. Many people believe that we're moving to the end. And Colossians answers that. I've said all of that to say Colossians talks about that. It has something to say about destiny, something to say about the future. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks to God who made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Verse 13 talks about the coming kingdom, or a kingdom with a coming aspect. And here's a real destiny factor. There's something about the future. In chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So it tells us something that's going to happen in the future. When Christ will appear, then we will appear with him in glory. So view all of this age from the very practical aspects of the book of Colossians. It's up to date. It's not an ancient book. It's not a book out of date. It was a book that was written that is alive, that is meaningful for our days and our times. It presents an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ. And as the solution to every dilemma of man in this universe, let the age of ecumenicalism know that he is the one true head of his true church, composing up his body, that he is the all-sufficient Savior, the vital source of true unity. Let the age of no authority know that he is the only authority. He is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one, the one of the universe, the embodiment of the divine fullness, the source of all knowledge and all wisdom. Let the age of the practicalism, the pragmaticism, know that he can wonderfully change lives totally. He alone can give love and joy and peace, forgiveness and every other good thing, a new capacity for giving life and living a life to its fullness. An age of frustrated relationships, know that he is the source of true love and understanding. He builds families, he builds marriages, he builds friendships, he builds relationships. And an end time age, eschatological age, we know that he is the end, he is the hope, he is that climax, the coming king. He is the one by which all history revolves. So when we know that, we know the message of Colossians. I've said all of that to read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Brother Paul, how long did you go just to get to verse 1 and 2? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two verses. That's what we're going to look at. Paul introduces this book, and I'm going to use this as kind of a springboard. And there are four elements that we're going to look at. Number one is the writer. Who is writing this? You know, when we write a letter, maybe we have to look down, or somebody's written you a letter, you have to, who sent this? Or you got to look at the envelope. Where'd this come from? Not so with Paul. Right at the start, Paul, an apostle, you know right from the beginning. You don't have to fumble through to see who wrote the letter. It starts with his name, and that's typical of the Apostle Paul. Here's a combination of an absolutely brilliant mind. What about Paul's will? But he has a tender heart, strong will, indomitable will. He is a unique man who is Jewish by ancestry, and yet was a Roman citizen by birth. And so he possesses a really unique combined combination of culture of the Greeks and the Jews. And he gained from a Greek culture in Tarsus, and then he was trained by Jewish teachers such as Gamaliel. And so he became even a Pharisee. He was a man who had a total world view of that time. And he was very familiar. And he's thrust into a ministry. And he becomes really largely the cause of so much future action of history. Such a man was astounding. And if we just had one of his letters, I think that would be astounding to us. But we have 13. We have 13 of his letters. How rich, how thankful we can be. So he introduces himself. And that would be enough probably for us, and probably enough for the people in Colossae. Really, some of them may have known of him already. But he adds this, and he always adds this, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the reason he's doing it is to state his authority. He wants people to realize the authority. He's not about to write a letter and give his opinion. You know, sometimes I'll tell you, well, this is her theology. In other words, that's just my opinion. This isn't a missionary that's just giving his opinion. He's not simply a messenger. He is somebody clothed with the authority endued by power from the sender, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just carrying a message. He represents authority and power. And as you know, he asserts that apostolic authority when he writes to the churches when he felt like it was necessary. In Philippians, for example, where it isn't really necessary for him to establish his authority, because it's already been established. He doesn't bother to say, Paul, an apostle. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's not necessary for him to establish that kind of authority, so he doesn't bother to say it there. Philemon, where he's not using his authority, but he's asking a favor, he doesn't say anything about the authority there, as opposed to Galatians. In Galatians, he spends two chapters talking about it because his authority was in question. So here Paul is laying it out. Now writing to the Colossians, he simply states that in order that they might know that this isn't just an arbitrary opinion. This is the authoritative utterance of one divinely appointed mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How come? How come? It says, by the will of God. By the will of God. That's how come. He didn't attain this office because of who he was. He didn't get this office because they nominated him. They decided, oh, this guy would be good or that guy would be good. And he wasn't usurping somebody else. He wasn't trying to move someone else out. He didn't aspire to that position. It was by divine revelation, the will of God. That's how we meet this author. And then second, there's a companion. And in so many of the other letters, he writes a person who's actually there with him. This is not a co-author, by the way. It's just saying that Timothy was there, and Timothy, our brother. So that's all he's saying. He didn't say Timothy wrote this. He didn't say that Timothy helped him write it. And brother Timothy is literally how it says. So he's not saying that Timothy is writing. He's just saying Timothy's with me. He's included in that. He's also said that in 2 Corinthians and in Philemon and Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Galatians. Galatians, he includes a whole group that's with him, like Sosthenes, brother Sosthenes, he says, in also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So he's in the habit of giving these greetings wherever somebody has been with him and helping him. What's he saying? He's saying, it's me and my friend who's with me. They say hello. Only more than that, he is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What about Timothy? Well, Paul loved Timothy in a very wonderful and unique way. I'm sure the Apostle Paul loved all of the brethren, loved so many. But Timothy was his son in the faith. And Timothy was the one who comforted Paul. Timothy was the one in whose presence Paul really loved when he was there. And you can go back and you can look at in Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 23, and you get a feeling of Paul, how he felt toward Timothy. So during the long years of working, of toil that Paul spent as an apostle, Timothy is there as his comrade. He's there to help him. And Timothy's character is interesting also. He is Paul's opposite. He's a little delicate, I guess you might say. Remember, Paul wrote to him and said, for your off-stomach infirmities. So he must have been sick, frequently sick. He was timid. He was hesitant. He was always in need of encouragement. That was Timothy. Yet no one in all of Paul's ministry ever had the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. And no one did Paul have so much confidence. And no other place do we see the Apostle Paul giving so much love. He was truly Paul's son in the faith. And he says, Timothy is with me. That's a good thing for Paul. It's good because while he's writing this, he's in prison. And to have Timothy with him was a blessing. Third, we look at the readers. So we've seen the writer, we've seen the companion, now we see the readers in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And so you'll notice how this narrows down. To the saints, that's a broad term. Or out of the saints, to the faithful saints, and from the faithful saints to those who are at Colossae. So he narrows his letter down to the objective, to the saints. Do you know what a saint is? Well, in the original Greek language, saint didn't have a meaning of moral or ethical standard. It didn't have any meaning like that at all. It was just, didn't mean that you were of a righteous character in that original terminology. It had no moral significance, no ethical significance. It simply means one set apart or a separate one. We speak of a church building being a holy place. Was there something different about the wood? Was there something different about the roofing? Did we anoint it? You know what, when I was, maybe I shouldn't get off on Catholicism, you know, they would sprinkle everything and, okay, now we've made it holy. We've put holy water on it. No, just regular wood, regular stone, bricks, asphalt, whatever it might be, regular mortar, regular stucco. But the building has been set aside to something holy. We talk about the holy book, the Word of God, the Bible as being the holy book. Does that mean that the paper is somehow special? Do we use some special paper? Do we use a special ink? Do we use some kind of special binding? No, it means that the words that have been printed here have been set aside, and this is a very special book through which God has conveyed his truth, and it's set apart from all other books. When we come to the Lord's table at the Lord's Supper, we take unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, and it is, we call it holy bread, the holy vine. Why? Because it has been set aside for God's purpose. And so it's not any different from any other unleavened bread, except that it has been set aside as a symbol of Jesus Christ. So holy simply means set apart. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is holy. It doesn't make us holy. It's not that we are more ethical or more moral, and that's not what that statement is. Although we ought to be, we're striving for those things. It simply says that we've been set apart from the world of ordinary people to belong to God. That's what a saint is. Now, whether or not he's genuinely holy, whether or not we're living it out is something that we have to examine. But whether he's living up to the fact that he is holy, we are holy. We are a people set apart to the saints. And then it narrows a little more, and faithful brethren. Now, I'm only talking about saints. That's what Paul says here. I'm only talking about saints, but I'm talking to the ones that have been faithful. I'm talking to the ones who've been loyal. That's the idea here. It says that if it were translated in this way, it would be to the saints, even the faithful brethren. It's not the saints that are over here and the faithful brethren that are over there. That's not what he's saying. He's not giving it different classifications. He's narrowing it to the saints, even the faithful brethren. And so now you might say, Paul, which ones? The ones at Colossae. The ones that were at Colossae. So what about Colossae? Well, Colossae was an ancient city. Colossae had been there for over 500 years. As a matter of fact, Xerxes was one of the kings. You remember they call him Ahasuerus. I keep my words out. And he was there during the time of Queen Esther. And the city of Colossae was going on then. And it was a city that at one point, because of the rivers that had come through, chalk would come up, and they could make dye, and there was great fertile plains, and so they would have lots of flocks, and you could take and cut the wool, and you could dye the wool from the chalk, and it was all done about that time. But by the time the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, Colossae is not an important city. You know, Stockton is an important city. Sacramento is an important city. Valley Springs is an unimportant city. As a matter of fact, I tell people over on the coast, we live in Valley Springs. Huh? Where? Never heard of it. Why? It's unimportant. Well, that's kind of how Colossae was. Colossae was not an important routeway. It wasn't an important thoroughfare. It was declining. As a matter of fact, today we have all kinds of places where they know where Ephesus was, they know where all of that, but modern inscriptions have been found that it's only two or three modern inscriptions have been found that it's near the ancient Turkish city of Honaz, and that's where it is in modern day. But other than that, there's no ruins. Archaeologists have found just a few inscriptions. But it was a Gentile city. And it was about 100 miles from Ephesus. And early on, it was an important trade route, but by Paul's day, it was insignificant. And so Paul, if you remember, when he went on his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, that was a great center in Asia Minor. And Paul went there, and he stayed there for 3 years. And during those 3 years, while he was in Ephesus, he never visited Colossae. But people came from Colossae, from all over Asia Minor, and visited there. As a matter of fact, in all of that time that he was there, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are 7 churches that are founded. You have Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Pergamum, Thyatira. All of those churches were founded during that time. So was the church at Colossae. So was there another church in Hierapolis. These were all outgrowths of the Apostle Paul's ministry while he was ministering in Ephesus, but he didn't start those churches. In Acts chapter 19, you can read about it there, that it's part of the ministry from Ephesus. It says in verse 10, and this continued for the space of 2 years. This was the first part of it. So that they who dwelt in Asia, that's Asia Minor, that's the province, all that dwelt in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then if you jump down to about verse 26, they wanted to throw him out of the city, and they said, moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia Minor, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying there are no gods who are made by hands. And so that's really what Luke had talked about in Acts, and now in verse 10, he's talked about all of that, that the gospel had gone out through all of that region. And there was a man by the name of Epaphras, and Epaphras had been used to start this church at Colossae, and he also is able to help start other churches around in that area, Hierapolis. So later on, we're going to meet Epaphras over in chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, he was from Colossae, who is one of you, a servant in Christ, greets you. So Epaphras has come to visit Paul from Colossae, and he's sending his greeting. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. What a tender-hearted, dear guy Epaphras was. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Why? Because Epaphras had been used to start three other churches. So it happened now that Paul had finished up those 3 years in Ephesus. He's now in prison. He had arrived, of course, at Jerusalem, and we know all that had happened, and now he's there. And so we have the greeting. That brought us back. I've said all of that to bring us back to his whole purpose for writing this book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's a common greeting, but he wants us to understand his grace. He wants us to understand peace from God the Father. It's spontaneous. It's an unmerited favor in action. It's God's loving kindness in operation. And it's really the result is that it gives us peace. So when you see God's grace on you, the result is I can have peace in my life. So Paul is greeting them. And that's the way he begins. But there is another problem. Epaphras has come to him and has asked him for some help. There is a heresy. And you say, where's that in those first two verses? It's not. But that's why he's writing. We cannot understand this book without understanding the purpose for his writing. Here's a Gentile congregation. And they've got a few Jewish believers here and there, but they have a problem. There's the beginning of a heresy that's beginning to creep into that congregation. And Epaphras, the pastor, he's really concerned. So he takes a trip that may have been even up to 1,000 miles, or if he went a roundabout way, 1,300 miles, depending on the way he took, to go to Rome to see Paul. And he pours his heart out to the Apostle Paul. And he's telling him. So he says, in effect, the people are wonderful, Paul, but here's a danger that I see. There's a peril. So Paul writes to them and he says, hey, you're a wonderful people, but let me warn you about something. And that's what we'll hear him say. Don't let anyone beguile you. It wasn't that they'd already been tricked or taken away, but they were in danger of being beguiled. So this is prevention. You know, you've heard the old saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, what is the heresy? There's a twofold heresy. First of all, it was coming in with paganism. These people were living on the verge of paganism all the time. You know, there were all kinds of gods that those people worshipped. All kinds. Sabil, Men, Isis, Servius, Helios, Selene, Artemis, there are all kinds of them. It goes on and on and on. There were so many different types of gods, plenty of them. And the basic evil that this church at Colossae was facing was that they would relapse into paganism, that they would go back into the world. For the most part, they're new Christians. And the pool of darkness, the pull of the sensuality of the old life was strong. Have you ever noticed that in your life? I've seen that in new Christians, and I've noticed it. Sometimes, and actually one of the commentators by the name of William Hendrickson said there is a cable to the past. Life is like a cable. Habit makes cable. A person weaves a thread every day until it becomes an unbreakable cable. Then you can't cut it. A cable to the past that tends to want to pull you back. But that's where Christ cuts it off. And there was an environment of this presence that they were living in. They were there, and it was hard to go against the current. It was hard to go against this paganism. And then there's that undertow of passion that's pulling them back. And so Paul's telling them, don't go back, don't go back. For example, over in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away. I don't want you to go back. Stay in there. Hang in there. And he says over in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ, keep walking with him, in him. In chapter 3, 2, it says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't go back. Don't go back that way. So Paul sees that the world and the flesh is pulling them in. But there's another thing. It's not just the world. There's Satan. The world pulls the flesh. So does Satan. The flesh pulls the body, and Satan pulls at the mind, doesn't he? Satan has disguised himself as an angel of light. And so they've got their vices pulling themselves and their lust, the lust of their body. And then they've got false doctrines that are pulling their mind. And Satan came in and sowed this false doctrine. That's why it becomes the real heartbeat of Paul's writing. He wants to counteract false doctrine. And this false doctrine, we can see it very simply. It had kind of two features. Number one, it was a false philosophy. That's why he says over in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. A lot of people have been spoiled by philosophy and empty deceit. So here's what he's saying is that the Greeks loved knowledge. They gloated over what they knew. And the higher you got up in knowledge, the more difficult you were to understand. And further that you got kind of in this knowledge, you get spaced out, you get into some kind of weird understanding. It's easy to become snobbish then. Have you ever known those that were such high academics that they become academic snobs? Well, the simplicity of the gospel in their mind wasn't adequate. The simplicity of the gospel, Jesus isn't enough in their mind. You've got to have some kind of a knowledge on top of that. You've got to have a knowledge added to that. Salvation is Christ plus knowledge. That's what would equal salvation. So they claim to have secret visions. Over in chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, intruding into these things. Literally, it says, taking his stand on the things he has seen and vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So you know what he's saying? He's saying this is what's happening. This guy is pretending to see a vision, and he comes in and he says, I've seen a vision. I've seen the supernatural. I have the deep insights that you need. These divinely revealed mysteries. And he prides himself on that superior knowledge. That's what later becomes something known as Gnosticism. To know. To have better knowledge. So this isn't Gnosticism yet, but it's the beginning of it. You can't defeat the powers of the emanating demons. You can't crack the bearers except through the power of Christ. It's the power of Christ. You've got, these people were saying you've got to have superior knowledge. They're talking about all these philosophies, but let me tell you that they were into things they had seen. Their fleshly minds were puffed up. But let me tell you that Christ is enough. You see Jesus. Now they had the idea that God was good, that God was a spirit, that matter is evil. And the idea is, how could a good God create matter? How could a good God create these things that would become evil? And so what their idea was that God spawned off sub-gods. And then eventually one of these sub-gods became demons, and they created earth, and they created matter and flesh. And so they're saying that all of that was worse and worse. And Jesus is a God a little higher up, but he wasn't full God. You see how Satan comes in to trick the mind with vain philosophy. He's still doing the same thing today. He's still got people today saying Christ isn't enough. You need something else. You need something more. They're saying Christ was a sub-god. He wasn't God. He was just an emanation of God. And so he's really coming out at all of these aspects. And so we see that Paul is saying now there's also another heresy that's going on, Jewish heresy, saying you've got to have higher knowledge, you've got to know these things, but then you have to be legalist. And so you had Jews that were coming in saying, you still got to keep the law. That's why over in chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, those things which are of a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So you do know what he's saying here? We don't need the shadow when we have the present being. We don't need something casting a shadow. You can forget the shadow when you can see that the body is here. And so here they were, wrapped up in Greek philosophy, wrapped up in Jewish ceremonialism, these false teachers. They were just beginning to attack the church at Colossae. You might think, kind of a strange mixture. Where did it come from? And we really don't know. There was a precedence that there were some of those that were called Essenes. Remember, the Jews had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you had the Essenes. And the Essenes, some of them held to some very strange ideas, and maybe that's where some of this had come from. And so they all had the same philosophical strain. They saw the soul was in prison in the body. That was the Greek concept. And the reason that the Greeks had it was that they had a devil, the same devil, but he was working with the Greeks and nobody else. And then they had the super strict legalist. They were way beyond the Pharisees. They were celibate. So you have all of these people and all of this different, and they're trying to meld it into the Lord's churches. Today, I think we have much the same happening in the Lord's churches. Today we have much what's going on, what happened before. Satan's using that same old thing, trying to bring it all back. The Colossians had some people at their doorstep. Satan had concerted a whole hodgepodge to attack them. And he always wants to attack the sufficiency of Christ. That's always where he's going to attack. So listen to Paul's response. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, you are complete in him. That's the answer. You want to know the Lord? You want to know God? He is the image of God. You want to know what knowledge is? You are hidden in all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are accepted to God. We worship Christ, not angels, not ceremonial intercessors. You know, in this day and age, even our nation, they're having to give up on evolution. So they're saying there are UFOs. There's life in other planets. There's life in other planets, and these people are contacting us. Let me tell you that that is demonic. There is life on other planets. The scripture talks about that. They're demons. There's spiritual warfare going on throughout our universe. Not just here, it's happening all around. The substance is Christ. You want holiness? It doesn't come by abusing your body. It comes by setting your affections on Christ. I love some of the old songs. I listen to a song called Be Thou My Vision. Or how about the song In Christ Alone? In all of these, we see that it's Christ all in all. It's only Jesus. Paul had one thing in mind to the Colossians, that Christ is sufficient, and he is still sufficient in your life and in mine. I'm going to close out with one last thing. There was a German sculptor by the name of von Daneker. And Napoleon comes to von Daneker, and he says, I want you to make a statue of Venus for the Louvre in Paris. Von Daneker said no. A huge sum of money was offered to him. Make this Venus. And von Daneker answered, sir, I've made a statue of Jesus Christ, and I can never lower my chisel to carve an inferior subject. You see, he goes on to tell the story of von Daneker. He said, the first time I molded Christ, after 2 years of work, I uncovered the finished statue in the presence of my little girl. And I asked her, who is it? She clapped her hands in admiration and cried, "It's certainly a great man." I smashed the statue and went to work again, praying as much as I toiled. After 2 more years, I invited the girl again to come into my studio, and when she went to the figure, as if it were alive, and said in awe, "Oh, I know him. He's the one who said, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not.'" That's the message. That's the message of Colossians. We're bidden to come to Christ. I've said all of that to give you the introduction. You have everything that you need. Christ is sufficient for everywhere you are in your life, for every need that you have in your life, for anything that there might be in your life. Christ is sufficient. Nothing else in this world is going to meet that need. Nothing else is going to touch to that. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, we want you to know Him as Lord and Savior. Or maybe tonight there's something, today there's something just between you, just between Him. We invite you to come. Christ is sufficient. He is the one who gives life. He gives eternal life. He gives you the new life. He gives you hope in life. He gives you fulfillment. He gives you peace because He's given you grace. See, all of that in two verses. We see the sufficiency of Christ. He is all. He's done all. He's met every need for you today. What's your need? We invite you to come.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen just as He said. Quickly now go tell His disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead."